Thank you again, Mr. Mercer, for your very kind words of welcome. And it's my joy to stand in the pulpit here in Greenville once again and have the opportunity of bringing to you the Word of God on this occasion. I thank the Lord for the people here. The first time that I came to Greenville, and that was when the church met in Sharon Drive, was almost 38 years ago. And at that time we were just married, a short time. We had a little girl, 4 months old, and Dr. Kearns was on the verge of coming to take up the ministry in Greenville, and he asked me if I would come for about a month to fill in over Christmas 1979. And we did that and made some very good friends in those days, and it's good to see some of those people again here tonight in the congregation. And then when we came to the United States in 1983 to take up the work in Pennsylvania, we were down here now and then to bring the word of the Lord on different occasions. And it's good to return on this Sabbath evening. I've enjoyed being here over the weekend. As Mr. Mercer has said, it was the invitation to preach in Port Hope that initiated the visit to North America at this time. And we are about to return home again. That's tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. And so we have enjoyed our time both in Port Hope, in Malvern, my former pastorate, where I spent 17 years. Then Dr. Allison took over. It's good to see my good friend Mark here tonight, as I know him. And I thank the Lord for his friendship and ministry. And it was good to return to Malvern and preach there last Lord's Day and evening Tuesday night at the prayer meeting and then down here. So it's been a kind of a whirlwind tour, we might say, but very enjoyable. And it's great to see people whom we haven't seen for so long in these different churches. And so we thank the Lord for the opportunity to be here and to meet with Dr. Ron Cook and his wife as well and get to know them a little more. So it's been good to be here at this time. I want to thank the Mercers for their hospitality, for having us in their home. And I count Mr. Mercer a very good friend. And I'm going to say a young man because he's a lot younger than me. He is a young man compared with me. And I count him not only as a good friend, but one with whom I often converse through Skype. All this new technology is a wonderful thing. Whenever we came to the United States, 1983, it just was the old landline, and you're afraid even to touch it because it's so expensive to phone home or whatever. And now we have Skype and we have WhatsApp and so forth, and we can talk freely in every sense, talk freely, seeing each other. And then, of course, being from Ballymena, it's good to be able to do these things without any charge. People in Ballymena are looked on as being very careful with their money. Put it that way. That's how we are looked on, but I thank the Lord for these ways of being in touch and keeping in touch with good friends. So we're turning this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 3, the third chapter of Romans. I want to read a portion with you. And with your Bibles open there, we will just bow in prayer and let's look to the Lord for his help and his blessing as we are now at the point on the verge of coming to the preaching of the Word of God, and we certainly need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so let us pray earnestly to that end that the Lord will come and he will move among us tonight in this time around the Word. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy dear and well-beloved Son, and we approach thee again in his name, fully conscious and aware that without thee, we can do nothing. And so we pray for the breath of God to rest upon this time now. We thank thee for thy presence, and yet we cannot rest on what we've known already in the meeting. We must have that fresh anointing by the Holy Spirit, even for this season, this time of meeting around the Word and considering the message of the Lord. And so, Father, give help, we pray. Breathe on us from above. We thank thee for the one who's at the throne, who has gone there as our forerunner, and who sends forth the Holy Spirit upon his people. And may we know that mighty help tonight. Bless every soul in this gathering. O Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy people, Thou wilt enlighten minds, Thou wilt give help where it is needed. Perhaps some who struggle with doubts or fears, and yet are Thy children, help them, bring them into assurance. Remember any among us who are not converted. May Thy Spirit pierce the heart, and may there be a turning on to Christ tonight, even as they hear the word of the Lord. And so, Father, abide with us now, we pray, and grant Thy presence. For we pray in Jesus' name, and for His glory and His everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Romans chapter 3, and we will read together from verse number 19. Romans 3, verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And we will end the reading there at that verse. We know that the Lord will bless the reading of His word to each of our hearts. While Paul was an apostle and was found therefore in the group of those men who were known as the apostles of the Lord, yet for two reasons he was unique within that company of mighty men. In the first instance, he saw the living Christ after his ascension to heaven, not merely after his resurrection. It was one of the qualifications required for an apostle that he would see the Lord after he had risen from the dead. But this man, Paul, saw Christ after he had returned to heaven, when the Lord appeared to him, even at the time of his conversion and also at subsequent times. In the second place, he was unique among the apostles because he was taught the gospel by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We learn this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. There was a very distinct reason as to why Paul was taught the gospel by the Savior through that direct revelation. It was that he would be equipped to be the great theologian of the early church and indeed the great apologist for the gospel that he undoubtedly was. We have his own words in Philippians 1 verse 17 where he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. The word defense that we have in our English translation, in the original language, it is the word that gives us the English term apologist or apologetics. And apologetics is the science of defending the gospel against non-Christian or even anti-Christian teaching. And then in that same verse where he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel, when you look at the word set, you discover there's in a particular form that indicates that it was the Lord who set Paul in that position of being an apologist. He did not set himself up. He did not take that role to himself, but rather the Lord set him there in those times long ago to be the defender of the gospel, to be the apologist of the gospel. And so because he received the gospel by direct revelation from the Lord, Paul's authority as a defender of the gospel was enhanced. And so when he raised his voice against perversions of the gospel, against those who were seeking to undermine the gospel, even in his own day and in his own times, he did so with all the authority of heaven behind him. Now, as an apologist for the gospel, Paul branded any departure from the gospel as the embracing of a different gospel altogether. We find this again in Galatians. The book of Galatians is that wonderful epistle in which the Apostle Paul defends this doctrine of justification. It's in Romans that he expounds it. It's in the book of Galatians that he defends it. And in chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel." And as many of you will know, that means another of a different kind. And so the Galatians had been exposed to teaching which set forth a message which, while it claimed to be the gospel, it was in fact a different gospel. It was a perversion of the true gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's basis for labeling any message being preached within the early church as another gospel was its evident departure from the message of grace alone. And in that same verse, Galatians 1, verse 6, he actually refers to being removed, or this was the danger, rather, that the Galatian churches were facing, being removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel. We notice there how Paul, at the very outset of his epistle to the Galatians, identifies the error which was troubling the churches of Galatia as a departure from the gospel of grace alone. Furthermore, the particular feature of the gospel that the apostle is dealing with as he writes to the Galatians is this matter of justification. And the perversion of the gospel that was being taught within the Galatian churches or being forced upon them, against which Paul writes so powerfully and so vehemently in that wonderful epistle, was specifically justification through Christ plus works. It wasn't merely justification works that was being brought to these people and forced upon them by the enemies of the gospel, by the Judaizers. It was a mixture of Christ plus works, which was, of course, even more dangerous. It sounded good. It sounded right. But it was a perversion, because into the whole realm of Christ and his work, there was introduced the idea, the thinking that these Galatians, who were, of course, Gentiles, converted to Christ out of heathenism and paganism, introduced into their minds was the idea that they couldn't be right with God unless they took on board the whole system that the Judaizers loved and that they promoted. So it was a mixture of Christ plus works. And concerning that, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 4, and again he's sounding out the danger that they were in, he says there, "Ye are fallen from grace." Now those words are not to be understood, as many will misconstrue them, as teaching that an individual believer may fall from grace and be lost. The word "ye" there is plural. It says, "Ye are fallen from grace." He's addressing, as the very first verse of the epistle tells us, the churches of Galatia. And so what he is saying in Galatians 5 verse 4 is the warning that embracing a gospel which presents justification through Christ plus works is a departure from Christ. It is apostasy from God's method of grace. That was the awful danger that the churches of Galatia were facing, with which they were being confronted by the enemies of our Savior. Justification through free grace alone, by Christ alone, and by faith alone, of course, is the very heart of the gospel. There is no justification except on the basis of the Lord's perfect obedience to God's law, an obedience that was given not only at the cross, but furthermore in his sinless life. And what he did at the cross was the culmination and the epitome of the obedience that he came into the world, our Savior, came into the world to give to the law of God. And therefore, right through his entire life and on into his sufferings at the cross, the Savior of men was giving this perfect obedience to God's law, satisfying that law in every demand, fulfilling that law, honoring that law, upholding that law. And it's only on the ground of that perfect obedience that a sinner can be declared righteous by the holy God of heaven. And that is the sense of the verse to which I turn your minds tonight, Romans 3 and verse number 24, where we read these words, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is therefore the teaching that our justification rests on all that Christ has done, as is set before us in this verse that we want to look at tonight. The entire work of our blessed Redeemer, that work that culminated in the shedding of the blood of the cross. I want to look at that line of thought. It's not something new, and yet it must be preached again and again and again. Not only are there those in the religious world today who are continually seeking to undermine this doctrine, this cardinal truth of the gospel, and are doing so in various ways, but even believers who would never entertain the idea of embracing some perversion of the gospel often forget what justification is all about, and therefore their own hearts are troubled, and they try to deal with their doubts and their fears and their battles in the Christian life on some other basis than this basis that we're going to look at this evening. And so it is important that the Lord's people are acquainted, reacquainted with what justification is all about. And we have it brought before us in one instance in this great text, Romans 3, verse number 24. I want just to begin by looking at some of the terms of this text as we read it and we think about it, because every word here is of great importance. And every word must be considered very carefully in order to establish the truth that justification is through Christ and by his work, and of course by God's grace and upon the ground of the atonement. So we will examine the terms of this text. Now we take the first words here, being justified. And may I even begin especially with that word justified, just to remind you that the word justified in all its different related forms is a word that is legal in nature. And it has to do with a legal position before God. It has to do with a legal pronouncement that God makes concerning a sinner. It has to do with God's mind toward those who come through faith to rest in Jesus Christ and in his full obedience. And the outcome is that God's mind toward those people is completely changed, and he sees them differently, and he accepts them as he did not see them or accept them before. It is therefore a legal or a forensic term. It's a declaration, justification, that is made on the part of God by God with regard to this legal act by which we are received and welcomed as righteous in his sight. Justification, therefore, is not an inward change that takes place in the believer's soul, that takes place with regard to the believer's moral condition. Oh yes, but when a man is justified, there will follow on from that a sanctification, and that's where the moral and the spiritual change come in as a result of the work, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will not sanctify anybody until, first of all, that person is legally accepted by God and pronounced righteous by God. And this, of course, was the great battle of the Reformation to such a degree, because the Church of Rome to this day, as well as back then, gets it all wrong. And deliberately so. Because she reverses the order in order to suit her agenda of works and all of the paraphernalia of the papacy and all that's involved in that awful system. To blind people, to ensnare them, to enslave them, and have them follow out the rituals of Romanism, thinking all the while that this will get them to heaven, only to be told, you haven't done enough. And therefore they can never have any peace with God, or any assurance that they are right with God. Turn over, please, to Romans chapter 8, this same book, to Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Romans 8, verse 33. And look at those verses with me just for a moment, because they help us as we think about the meaning of this particular term, this word justified. And it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And many of you will know that what we have at this point in Romans 8, this section, is a series of questions. This is not the first of them. The first is back in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? What things? The great things that come before, from verse 28 down to verse 30, where Paul has laid down so clearly God's eternal purpose with regard to his people, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called, justified, and glorified. And then Paul says, what will we say to these things? And then he starts to answer that particular question. Verse 31 again, if God be for us, who can be against us? And on down we go. So that's the setting here. This is why with these questions. And here's the second one. Here's the third one in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And you see, the enemy does want to bring against the believer accusation, and does so because the devil is the accuser of God's people. Dear believer, the devil will dig up your past. The devil will remind you of your sin. The devil will torment your soul with the thoughts of former days when you lived an ungodly life, and you lived according to the course of this world, and he'd remind you of all that, and he'd say to you, you're not right with God. How could you be right with God? How could you be just before God when you consider the depths to which you went and the sins that you committed, and even as Christians, the backslidings of which you're guilty? How could you be right with God? And here's Paul's great answer. It is God that justifieth. And he elaborates a little more in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? And he takes us to this great fourfold statement. It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And what we're seeing is that God's declaration of justification, God's pronouncement that a believing person is justified, cannot be separated, as we will see more about later on, from the complete work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God does not justify any man except on the ground of what Christ has done. But because Christ has done this blessed work that is summarized in verse 34, when Paul then says earlier, it is God that justifieth, he's telling us so clearly, God freely justifies men because God is satisfied with what Christ has done, and therefore he's satisfied toward those men. And so we're dealing here, thinking of the terms of this text, we're dealing with the word justified as a legal term. Notice how it reads. Again, going back to the text, Romans 3:24, being justified, and in the original language, being justified would be one word, one whole word, being justified. And the thought here, as we look at our translation, being justified, is that the moment someone believes in Jesus Christ, He receives his righteousness. He is declared righteous by God, the judge of all the earth. When you rest in Christ, then this declaration sounds out, so to speak. And immediately you are declared righteous by God. It's not a process. It doesn't come over a space of time. It is that immediate declaration by a holy God about you. About you, that you are righteous in the sight of God and accepted in the Beloved. And actually, while there are many texts that are associated with Martin Luther, and of course, the most common one would be, "The just shall live by faith," it was this verse that was mightily used by God in Luther's experience, leading to the Protestant Reformation. Being justified, signifying an immediate, as I've said, an immediate transaction where the sinner passes from death unto life. Immediately this happens. And that opened up Luther's his eyes and his soul to see the great and glorious truths of the gospel. So being justified, there's one term. Then look at the word freely. Being justified freely. And the word freely, as it stands in this sentence, is an adverb. And it qualifies the act of declaring the sinner righteous. And Paul's point is to establish that justification is the free gift of God. That's what he is doing as he uses, and of course he's moved by the Holy Spirit to do so, as he uses the word freely. He's telling us tonight, he's telling you, there may be someone here tonight who's not saved. You're yet a sinner. You're under the wrath and the curse of God. Understand that. For there's none righteous, no, not one. He's telling you that if you come to Christ, he will freely justify you. Freely justify you. Justification is the free gift of God. Just turn to Romans 5. A couple of chapters later in the book, look at verses 15 through 17. It says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead," and that of course is Adam, and here Paul is focusing especially upon those who are the Lord's, and we who are saved tonight need to keep in mind that in our natural fallen condition, we were no better than those who eventually perish. And so he says, if through the offense of one the many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. In these verses, Paul brings before us the two representative men in all human history. There is the first Adam and there is the last Adam. And he's describing and he is expounding the great fact that what the first Adam failed to do, the last Adam did. It is give this obedience to the law of God that is essential, that is indispensable. We could also say what the first Adam did, the second Adam or the last Adam undoes. He reverses it. He takes away the curse. This is what these verses are all about. He's talking about one man and then another man. And so, verse 18, "Therefore as by the offense of one," there's the first Adam again, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one," that's Christ, "the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many," the many were made sinners, "so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous." Glorious terms. And we're being shown again this whole idea of the freeness of this justifying act of God. Because remember that justification is the act of God's free grace. The old catechism says, it's the act of God's free grace. And so, we've been shown here this whole matter of the freeness of it, this word freely. And so the word freely actually brings out the truth of the grace of the giver. the truth of the grace of the giver. God is the giver. In terms of God justifying sinners, he gives to men this standing, this acceptance, this justification. He gives it to them, and he does so freely. So there's the thought here, the truth here, the concept here of the grace of the giver. Now, to understand something of this matter, of the freeness of it all, the word freely is used in a number of other places in the New Testament. For example, and that's how we understand how the Holy Spirit uses this word as we look at other places. And in Matthew 10, verse 8, we read these words where the Lord's commissioning the disciples and he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Then he says this, freely ye have received, freely give. Matthew 10, verse 8. Now, the context there is very important because what has been referred to by the Lord is the supernatural power that attended the ministry of the apostles, power to heal and even power to raise the dead and so on. And we find that being fulfilled in the lives and the ministries of the apostles. They were given this power by the Lord. But the point is the Lord says, freely, freely, he says, ye have received. Then he says, freely give. What's he saying? He's saying, you have been given freely this gift, this power to exercise your ministries. Now go forth and don't charge anything for it. That's what he's saying. Freely you have received, freely give. It's a good verse for some fellows today who will tell people, come along, we'll heal you as long as you pay us X amount of dollars. Of course, what's happening today has nothing to do with what happened in the ministry of the apostles. It's a counterfeit that we have today. But here's the word freely. Freely ye have received, freely give. You're not to make any gain from the power that the Lord has freely given to you. In order to show, and here's the whole point, those miracles were in order to show that the healing of the souls of men and the giving of spiritual life to men is granted freely. Because you see, the miracles were part, as I was mentioning to the men yesterday and even the Bible class this morning, the miracles that we have in the Bible are part of the great delivery of God's special revelation. Miracles were not an end in themselves. Every time a miracle was wrought, it was to demonstrate, well, a number of things, that this is the Messiah taking the Lord's miracles. And to demonstrate what I'm saying here, that God's purpose of grace is redemption. And redemption is the deliverance of men from the ills that the fall has brought upon them. And so when men were healed of lameness or blindness or deafness or even some raised from the dead, it was to demonstrate and prove that this is the ultimate goal of the gospel, to set people free from what sin has done to their souls. And so the Lord says, you dare not. You have received freely this power. You dare not charge for it. Freely give to show this very fact that God saves people, heals people spiritually, if you will, freely. There's nothing man can do anyhow. But that even makes the freeness of God's grace all the more glorious, and his justifying grace especially. But then there's an additional thought in this word freely that underlines again the grace of the giver. It indicates, and I've just touched on it in a sense, that the sinner has not the slightest degree of merit to offer to God as the basis of acceptance with God. And the word freely is found in one other, well, other verses, but there's one other verse I want you to think about that really brings it out. It's John 15, verse number 25. And in that verse, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And those words, that little phrase, without a cause, those words are the translation of the same word that we find in our text. It's translated freely.
And what is the Lord saying there? They hated me without a cause. He's simply saying that he was hated by his enemies without him giving them a cause for doing so. Because there was no reason why men should hate the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no cause or reason as to why they should despise him. He's the chiefest of 10,000. He's the altogether lovely one. There's no sin in him. Even his enemies could find no fault in him. So why do they hate him? There's no cause for hating him. There's the word freely. And you bring it back to our text. And so what the Lord is showing us, therefore, is that he justifies sinners without a cause as far as they are concerned. On their part, there is nothing in the sinner to merit this gift of justification, this glorious transaction of being declared righteous before God. There's no cause to be found in man as to why the Lord would do this. And so justification, therefore, is freely given. Justified freely. If you're a child of God, that should thrill your soul to its very depths. The old hymn says, no works of merit now I plead. Why? Because I have none. But Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. Being justified freely. And then Paul proceeds to say, by his grace. You know, we might think as we look at the verse, it would have been quite enough for Paul to say, being justified freely. But he brings in these words, by his grace. Now, many a person, preacher, teacher, who will define grace will say it's the unmerited favor of God. And that's true to a point. The unmerited favor of God. But that's not enough. They might go on to say, the unmerited favor of God that's shown to those who don't deserve it. And that's certainly true as well. And that's very good. But it still doesn't reach the full understanding of what grace actually is. It is the unmerited favor that is shown by God to those who not only are undeserving, but to those who deserve the very opposite. And you've got to get to there to understand what grace actually is. Those who deserve the very opposite, namely divine wrath, eternal damnation, everlasting fire, tormented day and night forever. The Christian needs to keep that in mind. It is truths like these that humble the heart, that guard our minds from being puffed up, that prevent us from falling into the snare of actually thinking that we are something when we are nothing, of even going to the point of embracing the idea that the Lord owed us something, or God is obligated toward men to step in and save. No, no, no. This word grace is a word that destroys all that thinking, that completely and utterly undermines those erroneous thoughts that fill the minds of men. Child of God, you always keep in mind that at this very moment you should be in the depths of hell as I should be. And that should cause our hearts to shudder. There is a hell because God is just. There are the flames of everlasting torment because God is infinitely and eternally and unchangeably holy. And it's against that God that we have sinned. And so all sin this is what it deserves. The old catechism again says, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Every sin, both in this life and in that which is to come. And yet here we are, if we are saved, and we've got this glorious position now where we are delivered from the wrath to come and we are saved from the depths of hell because of the merits of Christ, because of the grace of God. Oh, my friend, what a text this is. What terms these are. Being justified freely by His grace. Those are some of the terms we needed to look at. Then we must move on from there because time's moving on. And I just want to look at this stage now toward the rest of the time at the basis for the free grace of God in justification. The verse says, being justified freely by His grace. And then you've got these words that are so blessed, so important, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we must deal with the question as to what the grounds are upon which the Lord graciously, freely justifies sinners. And of course, and this would take all night, all week, if you're in a week of meetings, to look at justification in all the different aspects of it, what the Lord actually does. And we don't have time to do that tonight, but I do want to deal with the basis that the text is setting for. For that's what the text is all about. We've got the terms, being justified freely by His grace. And then Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word through signifies instrumentality. By means of redemption, through the instrumentality of the redemption accomplished by Christ, sinners are justified freely and by the grace of God. Now the word redemption, it is used in the New Testament, of course, many times. Most of the time you will find it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The word redemption, taking its original form and its root meaning, was used in the days in which Paul lived, very, very widely, very, very extensively, in the world of that day. The basic meaning of the word redemption is to loose, to set free. And it was often used in those days, even with regard to simple things about loosing your clothing or loosing armor of a soldier or even the loosing of an animal. And then it moved on to signify the loosing of a prisoner, or the loosing of a slave, the release of men who were incarcerated and men who were cruelly treated and in bondage. That's how the word was used. And then, going a little farther, the word kept developing until it had this meaning of the loosing of a prisoner's or a slave's bonds as the result of the payment of a ransom. That's how the word was used in those times. And the Apostle Paul is moved by the Holy Ghost to incorporate this word into his writing, as we have it here and in other places. And so the word has within it the concept of substitution, because redemption is to be defined as the purchase of a release for a sinner like you. Or a sinner like me, the purchase of release by means of the payment of a ransom price. And that is why, by someone else, that is why in this word redemption there is the concept of substitution. The word that Paul uses here, if you looked at the original language, you could see it tonight, has a prefix that means away. Away. And so we could translate it here, ransomed away. The word redemption, that's what it means, ransomed away. And the translation indicates that there is something out of which sinners are ransomed. And of course, therefore, in view, there is the situation of their helpless slavery They're complete bondage to sin and to the devil and to a fallen world. They are ransomed away from all that. And so the grace of God that justifies a sinner is based upon the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That means that our state of deliverance from a state of condemnation to a state of acceptance before God is by means of this ransom. So there is the meaning of the word redemption. And as you think about the meaning of the word, you can see that in the proper use of the word redemption, the proper understanding of the word redemption, because remember that we're justified freely by His grace through this redemption that's in Christ Jesus. This means that the sufferings of Jesus Christ are always in view. Remember again what the word means, to ransom away by means of a price paid by a substitute. And therefore, we're brought to the cross, we're brought to the sufferings of our Lord. As we think about this word and we understand this blessed word, I want to underline this very, 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 very forcefully to your mind tonight. There's no mention here and no thought here in this word of the Lord's power. Rather, there is the meritorious suffering of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of our deliverance from the guilt of sin and from the condemnation of sin, the meritorious suffering of our Savior. And I want you to get a hold of this, because there are those who will try to tell you that redemption is by power. But redemption is not by power. I know there's a power involved in a sense. Redemption is by and through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. God does not exercise His power and say, "I redeem you." He doesn't do that. God exercises His grace because Jesus Christ has suffered for the sin that holds you, enslaves you, binds you, requires your eternal damnation. And therefore God justifies men on this foundation of the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. Why did Christ come into the world? What is the whole program of God in what we call the eternal covenant of grace? What does that mean? You've heard of the covenant of grace. What's it all about? What is the central theme of it? The central theme of the covenant of grace is redemption. The whole theme of the Bible is redemption from beginning to end, because there has to be the redemption of man in order for them to inherit the glory that God has purposed them to inherit in Jesus Christ. There has to be redemption. There has to be the paying of the price. There has to be the foundation laid down in the sufferings of our Lord. And so justifying grace rests on a ransom price paid to satisfy divine justice. Just look at the next verse, verse 25, where it says, "Whom," that is Christ Jesus, "whom God has set forth," and the word "set forth" really mean to ordain or to appoint, "whom God hath appointed to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." And what that statement means is that redemption, taking the word redemption in the previous verse, or text 24, and coming into verse 25 now, what the verse is saying is that redemption is through someone who was invested with the right to propitiate or satisfy God's wrath by the shedding of His atoning blood. And so, my dear friend, the basis of our justification is not the beauty of the Lord's person. The basis of our justification, although He is the altogether lovely one, it is not His attributes. It is His atoning sacrifice. And we must get that right. I know Christ is all these other things. all the attributes of God he possesses because he is God. In his humanity, he is sinless. And as we firmly believe, he was impeccably sinless in that he could not sin. But we are not justified on the basis of the person of Christ. We are justified on the basis of the work of Christ, which is a redemptive work, which involved his suffering, and therefore without the atonement, without the sacrifice, there is no justification.
Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we're actually been brought here to see that justifying grace is based on Christ's redemptive work within his office as our priest. That's what's in view here. Now, Christ is our prophet, but his teachings do not merit justifying grace. Christ is our king, but his authority does not redeem us. Rather, Christ is our priest, and he delivers us from our condemned state into this state of being justified before God through the shedding of his sacrificial blood. God appointed, and I want to make this absolutely clear, God appointed from all eternity that redemption would be by blood. A blood sacrifice. And I stress that for various reasons. But one of them certainly is, in certain circles today, even in so-called reform circles, there is an attack upon the doctrine of the blood. A minimizing of it, even scorn poured on it. Mocking the doctrine of the blood of the Lamb. My dear friend, the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of the God-man. The blood of Jesus Christ belonged to his sinless humanity. That is why his blood did not perish. That is why his blood was resurrected, just as the body was resurrected. That is why the blood of Jesus Christ, as the Bible tells us, continues to speak for us. And I personally believe the blood of Christ is back in the Lord's body in his resurrected form. The blood did not perish. The blood belongs to the incorruptible humanity of Christ and could not perish. But God appointed a blood sacrifice. Why is it when you leave Genesis 3 where man has fallen and you enter into chapter 4, immediately you read of Abel bringing of the first things of his flock, and then it says, and the fat thereof, the fat thereof. What does that mean? That means that Abel has slaughtered animals and he takes the fat from the carcasses, as you find later on in Leviticus being laid out so clearly. But there it is at the very At that very juncture, he takes the fat and he burns it on the altar. The fat signifies the best. And it signifies that Christ would come. And Abel believed this. Christ would come, the promised Messiah, and Christ would die, and he would be the best that could be offered up to God. No one else could be offered up to God, and he would die by the shedding of his own precious blood. And so, though justification is a free gift, yet it is not without a price having been paid. It's not granted on the basis of a statement made by God. So, for example, justification is completely different from creation. In creation, God spoke, and it was done. But in our justification is not possible that way. And the reason is that God must be
completely and utterly satisfied in his own holiness. That's the very sense of propitiation that we have in this verse. It means to appease. It means to satisfy. You and I have no real idea of how holy God actually is. The Bible says he's gloriously holy, unchangeably holy, none holy as the Lord. If we could only see how holy God is, then I tell you tonight, we would see far more clearly how wicked we are, how corrupt our sinful hearts are, how great our transgressions are before a holy God. Oh, I tell you, sin is an enormous affront to a holy God, and therefore he cannot and he will not forgive that sin, which is part of our justification. We receive the forgiveness of our sins and acceptance with God and deliverance from the curse unless he is satisfied. And the only way to be satisfied, I mean for God to be satisfied, is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know how people say, you know, God is love, and all he needs to do is merely say, I forgive you. That's it. My friend, that is not the gospel. That's a perversion of the gospel. But that's what's been preached from many a pulpit that calls itself fundamental. God simply has to say, I love you and I forgive you, and there is no focus at all upon his justice having been satisfied first. God does not say, I will forgive you, merely because he decides to do so. And most of the time it's said, he'll say, I'll forgive you if you'll just believe on him, believe in Christ. And so what happens is, the so-called faith of the sinner becomes the ground of justification or forgiveness, and it's nonsense. It's unscriptural nonsense. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the glorious message that God forgives men because he's satisfied with Christ in his life and in his death. And therefore, you who sit here tonight, who may not be saved, who may not be justified, you can only be justified freely when you look to the redemptive sufferings of Christ as your only hope. And I remind you of that publican who stood in the temple. I know in Luke 18 where you have that man mentioned, what you have in view there is a parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican going up to the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, and so on. And that's fine, it says it's a parable, but many of the Lord's parables were based on true events. And I believe firmly that that man, like the Pharisee, there was a publican, and there was a Pharisee, and they both went up to the temple one day. And the Lord reminds his hearers of those two men and what happened in that temple. One man standing there, and he's presenting a works religion. He has no knowledge of his sin. He has no consciousness of his guilt. He believes actually he's already justified. He believes he's right with God. And he stands there boasting of what he is. He's really saying, and in fact, God, you owe me something. And you go to another man, and he's standing afar off. He would not lift up so much as his eyes. He beats upon his breast, and he cries, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Where was he when he said that? He was in the temple. He was in the building where the sacrifices were offered daily, the evening and the morning lamb, for example. And remember, those sacrifices were ordained by God because they pointed to Jesus Christ. And so all around that man, that publican, there is the evidence of God's way of justification. Even in that typical manner, that ceremonial manner, the Pharisee's blind to it. He can't see. He cannot see or understand that the morning lamb and the evening lamb and all the rest of the sacrifices offered in that place were pointing him in the same direction as the publican. He couldn't see it because he is so taken up with self-righteousness. He's blind. But obviously the Holy Spirit is dealing with the publican. He's awakened. And when he cries, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," he uses essentially the very same word as Paul uses here in verse 25, the word propitiation. And so we could read it this way, "God be propitiated toward me, the sinner." It's also translated reconciled. "God be reconciled toward me, the sinner." It's translated in Hebrews 9, mercy seat. It's fascinating. What was the mercy seat? It was essentially the lid of the ark. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest went into the holiest of all, but not without blood, which he sprinkled before the ark and so on, but also on the mercy seat. And how interesting that the Holy Spirit uses that word in Hebrews 9 with reference to the mercy seat. And so here's this poor sinner, this publican, and he is saying, "Lord, I need a mercy seat. I need the sprinkling of the blood. God be satisfied to me, the sinner." Do you know that's what Martin Luther saw? That's what John Calvin saw? And all the other men whom we remember and to whom we are indebted? All priests in Rome, all resting on their works, their prayers, their penance, until God opened their eyes, like the publican in the temple, to discover they could find peace and enjoy peace with God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And so may you. Do not rest until you know that you are resting in the blood. Obey the gospel. Come to Christ. Look for mercy from God, the forgiveness of your sins, deliverance from the curse, acceptance before an inflexible law. Look for all that by looking away to an all-sufficient Christ and by taking God's promise. Because attached to the gospel are the great promises of God, such as, "Whosoever shall call shall be saved." "Look unto me, be ye saved." Lay hold on Christ. Stand on the promise. And God will justify you. Immediately. Irreversibly. Justify you so that you are seen as Christ is seen. You'd be able to say with the Apostle John, you find in 1 John chapter 4, where he speaks of being as Christ is. As Christ is, so are we in this world. Sinner, come.
And believer, rejoice. And may God write his word on all of our hearts for the Savior's sake. Amen.
Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. We do thank the Lord's servant for bringing this word tonight to our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the glorious message of the gospel. What we could never do for ourselves, Christ has done. The awful wrath that we face, Christ has suffered. And we thank thee, Father, tonight that there is mercy and grace for us. Not because we can purchase it, not because we can work for it, but because of Christ. We pray, Lord, tonight for any in this service who are not saved, that thou would save them by thy grace. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ tonight, we pray. Bless thy people. Lord, help us to rejoice in the depths of our hearts because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor tonight. Bless the time of fellowship that follows and the provision for our bodies. But Lord, may we never forget what we've heard this evening from thy word. Of one who, though he knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hear and answer prayer. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.